The study this morning is going to be entitled, A Transformed Enemy. A Transformed Enemy. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with the 14th verse. A familiar verse to most of us. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Here we have pictured the fact that God has told us that Satan is going to be transformed into an angel of light, therefore his ministers will likewise become ministers of righteousness. But this transformation is more apparent than real. In fact, it's not real. It's only a deceptive facade to ensnare the unwary. Because heaven's judgment on the coming of Satan is far different than this. Turn to Revelation 12:12. When heaven can rejoice over the victory of Jesus Christ, notice exactly the warning that comes in Revelation 12, the 12th verse. While it says, "Rejoice ye heavens," it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea." This is symbolic language describing the next chapter, where the beast that comes up out of the earth and out of the sea. Woe to the inhabitants of the beast and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, all transformed? No, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath a short time. The cross of Calvary put a time on Satan. In other words, Satan realized that the victory of Calvary meant his ultimate destruction. And so therefore he came down with great wrath, knowing that his time was limited. But we're warned in Scripture that he's going to be changed into or transformed into an angel of light. We find also here in this 12th chapter, the 9th verse, that he's still described as that being which deceiveth the whole world. And when we realize that in glory, in the very presence of God, he was able to deceive one third of the angelic host, what is our situation removed these 6,000 years from that understanding? And remember that his deceptive powers are not limited. They go to the extent that he comes as an angel of light to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, and his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. But we need not despair, because God has revealed to us the heart of Lucifer and his objectives and how he plans to work and what he plans to accomplish. Turn back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and notice there in the 12th verse onward, Isaiah, the 14th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now many of us, or should I say a great many statesmen of a previous decade, when Hitler wrote out Mein Kampf, thought he was a joker. But after he had lived his life, they realized that he wrote out his objectives, his battle plans, his purposes, and he sought to fulfill them and did to a large extent one point right after another. Here God tells us exactly what's in the heart of Lucifer. Here's exactly Lucifer's objectives, his battle plans, his strategy. And what does he say he's going to do? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. See, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? What does he say? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What we fail to do often, or too often, is to take these things seriously and relate them to other revelations found in the Word of God. We think that God is just talking, but he's telling us something that we need to realize, because Lucifer has never given up his objective to dethrone God. His claim is clearly enunciated in his temptation to Jesus. If you'll turn to Luke, the 4th chapter, and notice verses 5 to 7, Luke 4, when he took Jesus up there to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, notice what he says there, Luke 4, 5 to 7. And the devil, taking him up in a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Lucifer, the devil, has claimed the kingdoms of this world as his, with his prerogative and with his rights to give the authority of those kingdoms to whomsoever he wills or chooses. And he has never ceased trying to carry out this objective. Now, modern spiritism parallels the Advent movement. When God launched the third angel's message in 1844, the devil introduced his manifestations in 1848. And that's the birth of modern spiritism, 4 years after 1844, in the revelations of the rappings to the Fox sisters in New York. As we have now arrived at the end time, we can expect greater manifestations of devil power disguised as an angel of light. Sir Conan Doyle, in his book, On the Edge of the Unseen, tells about a United States senator that was an early convert to Spiritism. And this United States senator, on two occasions, asked the medium, the spirit medium that he was communicating with, the same identical question. And the question was this: why this strange movement at this particular time? Why is this movement at this particular time? And the answer he got back in thought was identical from each one. Listen. One said, it is to draw mankind together into harmony and to convince skeptics of the immortality of the soul. The other one said, to unite mankind and to convince skeptics of the immortality of the soul. And we've been prone to take this last aspect, the immortality of the soul, and say, here is the essence of Spiritism, and this is the thing that we need to look out for. But Sir Conan Doyle, when he commented on this, emphasized that the real important thing was the first answer, to bring mankind together. Because Conan Doyle says this, and Conan Doyle is a spiritist, the first half of the definition is particularly important. And what was the first half? It is to draw mankind together into harmony. The first half is important, for I believe that one of the ultimate results of this movement will be to unite Christianity upon a common basis so strong and indeed self-sufficient that the quibbles which separate churches of today will be seen in their true proportions, will be swept away or discarded. What is the objections of the devil as an angel of light in modern spiritism? Is to sweep away the quibbles that separate the churches so that they can be seen in their true proportions and then discarded. This should cause us to do some thinking, and it should cause us to pause. What power, then, is behind the ecumenical movement? The angel, devil transformed as an angel of light, spiritism, if you want to call it plainly what it is. Let's think one step further. What power caused us to discard certain fundamental teachings of prophecy and to cast them upon the trash heap of history? The quibbles, so-called, that separate churches to be discarded? Then who would cause us to say that the concepts that we have had of the papacy and the Catholic Church have now been discarded to the trash heap of history? What power? What are we told? What's the picture? A transformed enemy we face. An enemy transformed into an angel of light. And then is it a great thing if his ministers should be transformed into ministers of righteousness? The Bible does picture this gathering led by the forces of the enemy. Turn to Revelation, the 16th chapter, and notice there verses 13 and 14. Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth of the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now the first thing that we ought to notice as soon as we read these verses is the fact that God has changed symbolisms. Prior in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, and as it follows on through, the symbol of the devil is the dragon or serpent. God now changes the symbolism to a frog. And God doesn't change symbolisms without a definite objective and purpose. Not only that, these frogs are represented as coming out of the mouth of all three powers. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they're called spirits of devils. This prophecy then should tell us one thing, that the entire religious world, from paganism through to apostate Protestantism, is what? Filled with spiritism. The entire religious world, as it comes to its final crisis, is a spirit-filled world by the spirits of devils. Furthermore, it speaks of them as coming out of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh. Then the voices that come to us today from apostate Protestantism, that come to us today from Catholicism, no matter how holy the Father is pictured in the press, or the forces of the third world, those voices are coming from the heart of the enemy. And they're described as frogs. A very unique symbolism. A frog catches its prey by its what? The tongue. And I'm told that the greatest noise or noises that the frogs make is at the time of their mating, as they're all getting together. And can you decipher the sounds of the frogs in all of their high and low notes and all of their pitches? A real gibberish of a tongue's movement. The frogs with their tongues. And they go out, these spirits of devils like frogs go out and gather the nations and the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And here we have in prophecy this picture of the conflict, and that we have arraigned against us a spirit world of the devil, transformed as an angel of light. It deceives them. They joy in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And keep in mind, this text does not merely say to the kings of the earth, the leadership, but it says to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. If we are where we believe we are in the stream of time, at the very end time, we should now be seeing manifestations which fulfill this prophecy. Because we need to keep in mind that these verses, 13 and 14, are not the sixth plague. The sixth plague is the 12th verse. And the 13th and the 14th verses is an explanation of why the sixth plague comes. And even as in the first plague, which is an ulcer sore upon those that got the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast does not come after the close of probation, but before the close of probation, and God gives the plague after the close of probation on those who get the mark of the beast before. Thus the sixth plague is what God does after the close of probation on those that gather together to battle against Him before the close of probation. Therefore, we ought to see the beginning of the fulfillment of these things today if our eyes are but open to behold. Again, there are some historical parallels that we dare not overlook. In 1888, does that date mean anything? In 1888, the principles of the ecumenical movement were adopted by the bishops of the Anglican Church at the Lambeth Conference of that year. The principles of the ecumenical movement, which became the World Council of Churches, were adopted by the Anglican bishops in what year? 1888. And what were those principles? I could almost make a full study on this, and I'm only going to just briefly touch it. The first principle was adopted, or the first, these principles, these four principles are called the Lambeth Quadrilateral, and they came from a book called The Church Idea, written by an Episcopalian, an American, in 1870. And this is what these four principles were. The Scriptures as the Word of God. Disarming everybody. What had Spiritism stood for? Have you ever read the controversy between Moses Hall and the Spiritists that he finally became engulfed with? What did they have to say about the Bible? The ecumenical movement began as its first principle, the Scriptures as the Word of God. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Should not his ministers therefore be ministers of righteousness? Ah, the Scriptures as the Word of God. But now the second one, the creeds of the early church as the rule of faith. The creeds of the early church as the rule of faith. Not the Bible. The creeds. Oh, but you've got a nice facade. Now what's the third one? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments. At this point, I could deviate into a thorough study. But let me call your attention to something. In 1979, at the annual council, the hierarchy of the church gathered together in Washington voted a creed or voted a statement of beliefs that said plainly, in just so many words, that baptism and the Lord's Supper were sacraments. However, it didn't get down to Dallas. And that's a story in itself. But they wrote right in the principle of the ecumenical movement. But when they got to Dallas, they didn't erase the statements out of the Constitution of the World Council of Churches. That was still retained. And so we have here a fearful alliance as far as these statements are concerned. And then the fourth, the historic episcopate as the basis of organizational unity. And that points up with the Bishop of Rome as the first among equals. And you have the whole basis then of the ecumenical movement. And then another date of interest in historical parallels. In 1948, The World Council of Churches was organized. But something else happened at that date also. And what was that? The Jewish state, shy of Jerusalem, was formed. Coming events were casting their shadows before. Now we believe that the scripture in Luke 21:24, the very prophecy of Jesus, reveals that the hour has arrived when God no longer interferes in the history of nations against the devisings of the enemy. Because if that verse means anything, Luke 21:24, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. If that verse means anything, it means simply this, that God no longer is protecting the interest of the nations of this earth. Now let me call your attention to a fact or two. What does the book of Daniel tell us? What does the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel reveal to us? It reveals to us plainly that as long as the kings of Media and Persia did what God wanted to, who stood with them? God intervened. It says there that Michael and Gabriel came down and intervened in the affairs of men, in the history of nations. And it says when this angel is gone forth, when the prince of the Mede of Persia, the Tsar goes forth, then lo what? The Tsar of the king of Grecia comes. God's hand is definitely involved in the nations of earth and has been involved. But how long will God deal with the nations? And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, and of the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And dearly beloved, that date in history was 1967. And immediately, raw spiritism became manifest. Let me give you the documentation. In 1967, when the times of the nations were up, the Ouija board became the best-selling game board in the nation, overtaking Monopoly. The Ouija board was substituted for Monopoly as the game board of the American people. Not only that, in 1967, the tongues movement began in the Catholic Church and swept the mainline Protestant churches before it, the tongues movement. And what's the basis of the tongues movement? I have here an article from Christianity Today, February 28, 1975, the profile of the charismatic movement. Now, this is an interesting article for several reasons. The author happens to be J. Rodman Williams. Now, who is J. Rodman Williams? Well, a footnote says this. J. Rodman Williams is president of Melody Land School of Theology in Anaheim, California. Does that say anything to you? Does that tell you anything? Melody Land School of Theology in Anaheim, California. Does that tell you anything? What? Well, yes, but doesn't it tell you anything at all? Who's on the faculty of the Melody Land School of Theology? Do you ever heard? You don't know who's on the faculty? Teaching charismatic activity? You ever heard of him? His name is Walter Martin. Does Walter Martin ring a bell? Who's Walter Martin? Barnhausen Martin in evangelical confrontations with the Adventists. All right, here is this J. Rodney Williams, president of this Melody Land School of Theology, writing on a profile of the charismatic movement. But more than that, he's a member of the World Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission. What commission are we on? Faith and Order Commission. Who's representing us? At the present time, Raoul Deterin of Andrews University, and before him was Earl Hilgert of Andrews University. All right, let's go on. And he's also of the team involved in Vatican Pentecostal Charismatic Dialogue. Now, does that say anything? The Pentecostals and the Vaticans are having a dialogue involving the charismatic approach, which has to do with tongues. And this man is all involved, and he's got his PhD from Columbia University. Now, what does this man say about a profile? What's the charismatic movement all about? He says a lot of things, but I want you to notice the fifth one. Fifth. One of the most striking features of the charismatic movement is the resurgence of a deep unity of spirit across traditional and denominational barriers. What's the purpose? What was Spiritism's objective? To bring everyone into harmony. The objective of the charismatic movement, a profile of it, is going across traditional and denominational barriers. For though the movement is occurring within many historic churches and often bringing about unity among formerly discordant groups, the genius of the movement is its transdenominational or ecumenical quality. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. We face a transformed enemy. All right, let's go on further. I won't read everything. The overarching and undergirding unity brought about by the Holy Spirit has now become a much more important, has become much more important than the particular denomination. What's the most important thing now? The Spirit. The spirit of unity transcends the denominational thing. Now let's go on. Notice carefully this. Herein is ecumenicity of a profound kind in which there is a rediscovery of the original wellsprings of the life of the church. Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox charismatics alike are going back far beyond the theological, liturgical, and cultural barriers that have long separated them, into a recovery of the primitive dynamism of the early ecclesia. And then he goes on to say, the charismatic movement has, I believe, been well described by Dr. John Mackay as the chief hope of the ecumenical tomorrow. For it is the spiritual ecumenism, not organizational or ecclesiastical. What's the purpose of it? The chief hope of the ecumenical tomorrow. Now something else. In 1967, world Protestantism celebrated its 450th anniversary. Now what was that? In 1517, Luther pounded up 95 theses. In 1967, the 450th anniversary, in October, that was in October 31 when he did it, Protestants gathered to celebrate that quite often with Roman Catholics in countries throughout the world to recall that event. Can you imagine Catholics joining with the Lutherans in celebrating the hanging up of the 95 theses? Now do some thinking. We talk about the deadly wound. And true historically, the deadly wound was delivered in 1798. But tell me, would the deadly wound have been able to have been delivered politically in 1798 had not Luther in 1517 pounded up 95 theses? There is the thing that began the deadly wound. It brought the divisions. In 67, the division that produced the deadly wound began to be healed on the spiritual level in the union of Catholics and Protestants. What's the force behind an ecumenical movement? Spiritism. Why this movement at this particular time? The senator asked. And what was the answer? To bring a religious harmony. Now I want you to notice the prophecy again. Turn back to Revelation, the 16th chapter, and there the 16th verse, and notice carefully that God has sent to us a warning in prophecy using a coded message, and it's for us to decode it. Notice the 16th verse. And he, or it should be properly translated, they, the spirits of devils, gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. God sends us in that a coded message for us to decode. And what's the decoding? What's the place? What's the gathering? Harmageddon. Now you and I, instead of decoding this as we ought to have, we capitalized on it for an evangelistic approach. And if we could get a big topic out there on the billboards about the coming battle of Armageddon, we could get a crowd. But what is this saying? It's obvious, if anybody will start in the decoding, that this could not refer to Megiddo. Because Har in the Hebrew means only one thing, mountain. Har Sinai, Har Horeb, Har means mountain. And that's all it means. And we're told in our Bible in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, that Megiddo is a valley. The valley of Megiddo. It cannot represent Megiddo. What does it represent then? Har Megiddo. And as you take it back through the Greek, for this is Greek, into the Hebrew, it's Har Moed. And what is Har Moed? That's exactly what the devil has as his objective. Turn back now to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and let us notice that verse there. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and beginning with the, I think it's the 13th, let's find it. Isaiah, the 14th chapter. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon Har Moed. And if we would transliterate it into the Greek, it would be, I will sit also upon the Har Megiddon. Har Megiddon, the mount of the congregation. All that God is saying here and giving us a message in a coded word is that the devil's final objective as he gathers the nations of earth together is to gather them to the mount of the congregation. And he says, he said in his heart, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. And what is the word sit? How does it carry its connotation in prophecy? The woman says, I sit as a queen and am no more a widow. A sitting. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. That connotation says what? A reign, an enthronement. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And what's the mount of the congregation? The sides of the north. We find in the 48th Psalm, verse 2, beautiful for situation is Mount Zion, the city of the great king, in the sides of the north. Ah, dearly beloved, we are warned that in this great gathering time that's coming, that's going to be led by the angel of light, that God, that he plans to gather the nations of this earth, the whole world, to the mount of the congregation in Jerusalem, and there he's going to say, I have come to claim the throne of my father David. And there he's going to deceive the nations of earth because the Muslims will accept it. The Jews will accept it, and the Christians will accept it. Ah, friend, it will be a great gathering and a great deception that will deceive, if possible, the very elect. The great gathering is pictured in Scripture is the gathering of the entire world to the worship of Satan when he sits himself upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And no marvel. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now let me ask you something. Where is the attention of the world focused today? What? Have you listened carefully to the Reagan peace proposal? Have you listened to it carefully? What's the proposal say? On the West Bank and the Gaza Strip will be what? An autonomous thing for the Palestinians. But what did he not mention to be included? Jerusalem. That's not included in the discussion. You know why? Because even Henry Kissinger, when he was Secretary of State, made a little visit to Rome, to the Vatican, to ascertain the papal peace plans for the Near East. And what do they include? They include the setting up of Jerusalem as an international city for all religions and all purposes. What does your Bible say? He shall plant the tents. Not a temporary dwelling. Not a permanent dwelling. A temporary dwelling. The tents temporary. He shall plant the tabernacles or the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. The papacy has some designs in this whole picture. You and I, and if we study the prophecy, after all, who is the representative of the dragon on this earth? The beast. And who's the beast? Brother, we have a blueprint all outlined for us in the scripture if we'll but heed it and see that we're at an hour when the devil is transformed into an angel of light. And we need to recognize these facts. But that's not all. We read here, as I noticed in the statement that the objective is given here in this profile of the charismatic movement, it says there that there is to be among the charismatic, or their objective is, a recovery of the primitive dynamism of the early ecclesia, or the early church. Now, what is Spiritism's evaluation of the early Christian church? Listen to me. Johannes Greber says this. Since the time when communication with God's spirit world was the sole road to the truth, or let me read it over again. Since the time when communication with God's spirit world as the sole road to truth was dispensed with, errors of the most varied and far-reaching nature have crept into Christianity. Now, what's Spiritism teaching? Well, back there in the early church, the revelation of truth came through God's spirit world. But there's been errors creeping into Christianity. What have we said? There was the apostolic faith, but since that time, what's happened? Errors have crept into the church. Friend, there are two parallel movements going down the stream of time today. Let me read you another statement. This is from Dr. James M. Peebles, who was a longtime editor of the Banner of Light and pioneer world missionary of the National Spiritualistic Association of America. Pretty high credentials as a spiritist. Listen to what he says. Spiritualism, with its signs, wonders, visions, and healing arts, was the religion of the apostles, of the post-apostolic fathers, and the primitive Christians up to the reign of Constantine. Does that have any ring to it? When do we say there was a transition in the concepts of religion? The reign of whom? The Spiritists say the same thing. And they say that Spiritism is the religion of the apostles and the post-apostolic fathers. Now, what do they say is a part of it? Spiritism, with its signs, wonders, visions, and healing gifts. Healing gifts. Spiritism is infiltrating into the health program and the health message. I received a letter recently, not written to me, but a carbon copy of one that was written to a young minister by a doctor. And if I named him, you'd recognize his name immediately. I've taken just one sentence out of that letter, which I thought was very apropos. Listen to what it says. He wrote, "There is something about the healing art that attracts Satan. There is something about the healing art that attracts Satan." You know, I had an interesting experience in Toronto, Canada. When I first went there as pastor, I was approached by the president of the Vegetarian Society of Toronto and was asked if our Dorcas welfare would cater to them with a good vegetarian meal at their annual banquet, and that they would pay us handsomely, the Dorcas welfare, if they do it. Well, you know, the Dorcas ladies want to make money for their welfare work, and they said, "Oh, here's a good time, good opportunity for us to show the health of the products, and we'll put on the dinner." They agreed to it, and so the Dorcas Society there of the First Church put on the dinner for these Toronto Vegetarian Society. And as the pastor of the church, I was given an invitation as an honorary guest to attend this banquet. So I went, because I was going to enjoy a good meal. But more than that, you know what I found? I found that the majority of those vegetarians in Toronto were spiritists. Not only were they spiritists, but they were also believers in the cults of India and the East, those that weren't outright spiritists. That was the majority. And then I thought of this statement that was written by this doctor. There is something about the healing art that attracts Satan. And then there's something else. I've been plagued lately by a chart, or been told that there's a certain chart by which you can make some real diagnosis. And I've got a copy of that here. An iridology chart. And they have the right and the left iris, and I look over here, so if I could look into your eye, I could tell just a certain area. And you know, I have one place that they can tell me, if they look at my eye, my inherent mental powers and capabilities. I wouldn't have to give any IQ test, you know, if I could do that good, you know. And then they have another one over here. Let me see, another mental ability, if they look in the other eye, that you could actually tell by looking in that. But you know, that's not the important thing about this particular thing. It's copyrighted in 1977 by Bernard Jensen. And it's an iridology chart developed by Dr. Bernard Jensen. And who is Dr. Jensen? A spiritist. All of these things. What's the background? What's the development? Spiritism. And men and women are buying this and using this particular means today in order to promote health. In fact, I find that the devil is seeking to set up his power supreme even among the people of God, and he will use these various methods as he comes as an angel of light. What better way than to simplify the healing of human ills by natural remedies? Because such remedies are wrong? No. But he infiltrates with his deceptive arts by this means, and he has brought together, under the guise of promoting natural remedies, good in themselves, home remedies, also what? Diagnostic processes through the agency of spiritism. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Then why shouldn't his ministers be transformed also into ministers of righteousness? And then to top it off, there has developed among Sabbath keepers an ecumenical movement. And I'm going to talk more about that this afternoon.
This is the most ironic.
Yes. But more than that, when I first landed on the campus of the camp, I was talking to the leader. And I asked him, when did this begin? When did you get this idea? And he told me in 71 he was walking down the street. I'll talk more about this afternoon. He was walking down the street. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. These factors and these principles are not something tomorrow. If we believe that we're at the end of time, we're facing these various forces that are prevalent today and trying to bring them out and work these things out. Christ himself has given to us the means and the basis of unity. Turn to John, the 17th chapter. And in John, the 17th chapter, let us notice, beginning reading with the 20th verse. Too often we start with the 21st verse and fail to take into consideration the importance of the 20th verse. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus said. And who was he talking about? The 11. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that includes you and me in this room this morning. For all of us that believe on him through because of their word, neither pray I for them alone, but for all, that they all may be one. All includes what? Those 11 and we who are now. You and I are never going to find the unity for which Christ prayed unless we find the first, the historical unity. The unity that we must have with the apostolic 12 or 11. And this is the thing that Spiritism is talking about too, don't forget. They claim that they're the religion of the apostolic church, the apostles. But Jesus prayed, and notice now the counterfeit and the true as they line up side by side. Jesus prayed, I pray for you, and I pray for those that believe on me through your word, that they all may be one. And then he goes on to pray about the unity that we have with God and the unity with one another on a horizontal basis now. Now, how are we going to distinguish the genuine from the true? Let's go back to Acts, the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and see what it says. Acts 2. Beg pardon? All right, I mean the false from the genuine. Thanks for correcting me. The false from the genuine. All right, in Acts, the second chapter, verses 41 to 43. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the converts that believed on him through their word, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And all that believed were together. Oh, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking from bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, now let's notice carefully what it says. Those that believed on Jesus through the word of the apostles continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Now it says further, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now let's keep it before us. There's going to be signs and wonders. But signs and wonders cannot be a test, because the devil will work signs and wonders. What's the key? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's the basis for unity, and the only basis. The apostles' doctrine. The signs and wonders will be performed by both. The only difference is the Spiritism will not have the apostles' doctrine. Now, what was the doctrine that Peter set forth on this day of Pentecost? Now, he set forth two things. He plainly said that David was dead. But he said something else. Notice here now in the second chapter, the beginning with the 32nd verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Ah, the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost was that Jesus is at the right hand of God exalted. And what does that mean? It means that on the day of Pentecost, he was enthroned forever after the order of Melchizedek as high priest over the house of God. The ministration of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary was a part of the apostolic teaching. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Brethren, are we continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine of the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary? What's the devil trying to do with that doctrine today? What's happening with the doctrine of the sanctuary? What's the attack? What's the basis of this attack? And no marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Then his ministers as ministers of righteousness. We need to understand the apostles' doctrine and find our unity and fellowship in the great work that Jesus Christ is doing in the sanctuary above in behalf of his people. In other words, if the devil can destroy the work that Jesus Christ is doing in the most holy place and bring you back to worship in the first apartment, we're told who's answering the prayers of those that so worship. And who is? Friend, we are in a very serious hour when we need to know exactly what it's all about and the transformed enemy. And so I'm going to leave you with one statement to close, and I want you to think about it. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by what? The Holy Scriptures. This sentence says as much unsaid as it says what it says. And let me read it to you what it doesn't say. This statement, what it doesn't say, says as much as what it does say. Listen closely. So closely is the counterfeit going to resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them on the Scriptures, with the prophecies and understanding their codes and significance, or are we standing somewhere else, deceived by that transformed enemy that will send us to destruction? May God help us to know what it means to understand that we can only separate the counterfeit from the truth by the Holy Spirit.